Again, we ask the question, does it matter what we believe? Yes, it does. I was asked our brother to step forward and to tell us the reason why.
We are living in a society which, as we will well be aware, is what is termed politically democratic. And because of this, our very legal system requires that we be tolerant of other faiths than the Christianity, which was the original belief of this country. We say original, with the exclusion of perhaps what we might call the paganism which preceded it. We have people such as Charles, who has an eminent place in society, being the Prince of Wales, who believes that he should take the title Defender of Faith, as opposed to Defender of the Faith. We have, along with this, the spread of ecumenicism in the churches, which is the belief that all faiths will eventually reach one destination, so long as it's coupled with a good moral walk. What we plan to do then this afternoon is to look at the Bible and see if the Bible allows for this view of matters. Whether the Bible allows us to take the view that it doesn't really matter what we believe. Now, in day-to-day affairs, most people will accept that believing in things is important. To quote a crude example, if someone was to approach some metal fencing and they saw a sign saying high voltage or some overhead cables of some kind, I think most people would believe it. And they wouldn't see any need to question it. In the same way, if someone was to be driving along the road and they saw a sign saying sharp bends, most people would believe it, and most likely, in most cases, would slow down accordingly. So in many cases, people do believe things in very ordinary affairs. And yet when it comes to religion, it's somehow seen as narrow-minded to consider it in the manner that it is important. In fact, it's almost heralded as a virtue that we be open-minded upon the subject. And as we said, our very society tells us to be tolerant of many beliefs and virtually tells us that they're all to be accepted. Well, let's just start off by looking at some basic examples in the Bible where it is shown to us that in the same example as if someone was to see a high voltage, they would realize it was a matter of life and death. And we plan to look at just a few examples to start off in Scripture of where even in spiritual things, it has been a matter of life and death as to whether the persons in question have believed what they have been told. And we're going to start off right at the very beginning in Genesis and chapter 2. And in this chapter we read of God's creation of man. And he created man, as we will be aware, on the sixth day. And he placed him in the Garden of Eden. And he left Adam, this man whom he had created, with but one interdict. And that was, we find, in verse 17. We'll read verse 16 just as a context. Or verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This was the one command which Adam was given, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the penalty attached with disobedience was death. Now, we would like to ask the question, did it matter what Adam believed? Did it matter if Adam believed that God didn't mean what he said? Did it have any bearing on Adam at all, whether he paid any heed to what God had said? Well, we find the answer just by turning over, as we are well aware, in verse 19 of chapter 3. God said to Adam, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." It did matter what Adam believed, didn't it? And we read in Romans, "As in Adam, all die." Because of what Adam did here, the whole race has been mortal ever since. They've all been subject to the same penalty of death. Penalty, I suppose, is not the right word for it in the case of his descendants, but all have been subject to the same sentence in their nature of death. Our next example is taken again from Genesis, and this is chapter 6. And we read in verse 13 of this chapter that God had said to Noah that the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without. Verse 17, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Again, we ask the question, did it matter whether Noah believed what God had said? Did it matter? Of course, it required a lot of what we would call faith on Noah's part to believe that the day-to-day affairs were all suddenly to be terminated by a great flood of waters which were to engulf the whole world. But if we again just turn over the page to chapter 7 and verse 11, we read in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And in verse 17, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. And the flesh, in verse 22, in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land, died. Again, did it matter whether Noah trusted in God's word or not? It was a matter of life and death whether he believed or not. And the whole world around him, who hadn't listened to what he had said, were subject to the calamity. The final example just on this subject we take from 1 Kings 13. And this is a thought-provoking account of a man who was sent of God to Bethel, who cried to Jeroboam that because of his iniquity that a child would be born unto the house of Judah by the name of Josiah, who would offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon the bones upon the altar, and that the bones would be burnt upon the altar. And this was what he was commissioned to do. And he was told to go and to return. Instead, we find in verse 11 that there was an old prophet in Bethel, and that their sons came and told this man about this man of God, and that they told him to come and stay by his house. Now note in verse 9 that the man said, "It was charged him of God, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." So he was told to eat no bread and drink no water. And yet what happened? Verse 18, he said unto him, "I am a prophet also as thou art." And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, "Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water." But he lied unto him. Once again, this prophet was put in the situation of trusting in the word of God against the word of a man. And God had clearly told him that he was not to stop to eat bread or drink water on his return journey. But in verse 19, he believed a mortal man instead. He went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And whilst they were sat at the table, this prophet who had lied to him was caught by the Spirit and said, "For as much as thou hast disobeyed the voice, the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in the place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers." Such a fearful message this must have been to the prophet, who was suddenly caught with the realization that he had transgressed God's instruction. And he left the table, saddled his ass, and departed. But he hadn't gone far when a lion met him in the way, verse 24, and slew him, and his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And this was quite a strange phenomenon, no doubt, that the carcass hadn't been devoured by the lion, but the lion was there, just standing by the carcass. A sad lesson to anyone seeing it, that God's word should not be disobeyed. Did it matter whether the prophet believed God's word? Did it matter who this prophet believed? Clearly it did. And once again, it was a matter of life and death. And this man, unfortunately, made the wrong decision, believed the wrong instruction, and death was the result. So these show quite clearly examples of when belief is paramount in what God has said. It also shows a tendency in man to question what God has said. It seems that man has difficulty in just accepting what God has said. In the case of this man, this prophet, the instruction was simple not to go by the wayside, and yet by the persuasion of this false prophet, he was coerced into doing something contrary to what God has said. Another problem which we might add to this, which we don't take from any of the accounts which we have read, is that people can tend to have a bloated estimation of their own ability to judge in these matters. It seems to be the attitude of people that it's whatever you think is right. And we wonder to ourselves why we should trust in our own estimation of matters when there's not much native to ourselves then, which gives us any idea of the matters of religion. And here then is a big danger to mankind. The danger of I think. Mankind seems to like to have his own ideas, and of course the country, especially the universities, try to promote people thinking more broadly and trying to use their own ideas rather than trusting in the well-established ideas. And the scriptures, again, are very clear in this matter that we cannot trust to ourselves in matters of religion, which are of such great importance, as we shall establish. And if you look at Proverbs 14, we will learn why. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Obviously then, there's a temptation within man to think that a way might be right, and yet the end of that way is death. The example of the prophet, perhaps we could give as an example. The prophet thought that it was okay to step aside from the way to eat and drink, but the end thereof was death. And it's repeated in chapter 16 again. We read in verse 2, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirit." And in verse 5, later on in the chapter, it was repeated. I'm just scanning the chapter, verse 25, sorry. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." As it says in one of the other Proverbs, a fool is wiser in his own conceit than 10 men, I think, that can render a reason. Men tend to think they know what they're talking about. The ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but in truth, some things are fatal. Some views which they might take might bring certain death at the end of their course. And Jeremiah 10 verse 23, to elaborate upon this, shows us that man by nature is wicked. And we cannot trust in ourselves to determine the course of right and wrong. Jeremiah 10 verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." In chapter 17 of Jeremiah, in verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So the heart of man is wicked, and it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We're building up then the idea that it is perilous to rely on our own preferences when it comes to a matter of religion of which we are considering, because the heart is wicked and we are not natively endued with an ability to direct our own paths. Just the final passage in respect to this is worth turning up, Matthew chapter 15. And in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Why would anyone trust in the flesh when it is, as Jeremiah said, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? We can deceive ourselves into thinking that things are okay and the ways of man are right in his own eyes, as we read in the Proverbs. But the truth of the matter is, as Christ said, the heart is the source of these wicked things. Certainly not something to be trusted. But perhaps someone might argue that in terms of moral conduct, they would concur with this. And they might say that, yes, true, we do need guidance from without, and we do need to seek instruction on how we are to behave, because, yes, mankind does have a proneness to evil. But it might also be argued that that doesn't cover the question surrounding doctrine, because probably most Christians will agree that it's important that we are a pious, righteous, and well-behaved. But they will also argue at the same time that it doesn't really matter whether we believe, for example, in heaven going at death, or whether God's three, or whether he's just a singular God. These sorts of things many people may be inclined to treat as just peripheral questions, and that the only real important thing is living a good life. So we'd like to just again look at some passages from Scripture, and there's plenty there to be looked at, and these show that what we believe in terms of doctrine is also critical. And we'll start off with Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 19, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And this starts us off with one very important thing, and that is that the law and the testimony is the benchmark. That if someone speaks contrary to the law and the testimony, there is no light in them. This is what the prophet says, which I suppose already presents to us something very important, that any religion which might introduce something which doesn't harmonize with the Bible, then there is no light in them. And what is light? Well, light, we would suggest, is the knowledge of God's truth. Light is a symbol for knowledge. But we don't rely alone on this testimony, because we have the whole of the Scriptures given to us to instruct us in not just how we must behave, although that plays a very prominent part, but also it teaches us various things about what God's plan and purpose is, and his revelation of himself to mankind. Why, we wonder, was all this given, if it wasn't important what we should believe? Why, we might also wonder, have so many people suffered so terribly because of their beliefs in the past? Would it not be because surely they treated these things as important? We'll consider that in a little while, but first of all, we want to look towards the New Testament, where we find things taking on a different dimension to what they did in the Old. In the Old Testament, revelation was made strictly to the Israelites, with perhaps the exception of Job, and we don't know enough about that to speculate anything. But in the New Testament, things took on a different avenue, and the truth of the scriptures was then extended to others outside the confines of the Jewish nation. We'll just take a look at Mark 16 and verse 16, where Christ here addressed his disciples as he was about to leave them and to return to heaven. We read in verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We will note, just for the sake of correctness there, that world is actually in reference to territory of the then known world, and that was accomplished by the apostles, and that they fulfilled the command in going forth and preaching the gospel. But he said to them, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's two very important things we can learn from this. Firstly, the command to the apostles to imperil their lives for the sake of preaching the gospel. Christ knew that they would be hated for preaching the truth. He had said to them in the Gospel of John that the world hath hated me, and that it would also hate them. So Christ knew that by sending these out into the world to preach this gospel, or good news which he had preached, was going to hazard their lives. And the second thing we draw from this is that, as Christ said, the hope of any person rested on their belief of that gospel. Once again, we have something which is a matter of life and death. Belief in that gospel led to saving from the condemnation which mankind is heir to. Disbelief in that gospel resulted in condemnation. He that believeth shall be damned or condemned. So, what did the apostles do? As commanded, they went out into the world and suffered tremendous persecution as a result. And we look at what some of the things which they said in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 4, to commence. And in verse 10, this was the Apostle Peter here, filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither, he said, is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter didn't say that it's okay to believe in Muhammad or to believe in any other person which might be brought up by another faith. He said that there is none other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. Christ was being presented as the way and the only way, as he had said in his life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Chapter 16 of Acts. And verse 31. We won't read the account. We'll just briefly and give the context of it, Paul and Silas, two apostles of Jesus, had been put in the stocks again for preaching preaching the gospel. And there was an earthquake in the night, and the keeper of the prison, presuming that the prisoners had escaped, was about to kill himself, because the penalty under the Roman law was death for allowing the prisoners to be released. But Paul cried out with a loud voice in verse 28, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Belief here was what was given as the premise of his salvation. And what was he to be saved from? Saved from the condemnation of which Christ spoke. "He that believeth not shall be damned." Psalm 49 tells us that man that is in an honour and understandeth not is like the beasts which perish. And Paul said in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ. So this was what this man was able to be saved from, by belief in Jesus Christ and by the baptism which he took part of later. It was only through belief in Christ that he was to be saved from the certain condemnation of which we've spoken. So it is evident that without understanding the gospel message, people are without hope. Acts chapter 10 is a better example, perhaps, because we have here a description of a man in verse 1 who was a centurion called Cornelius, who was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And yet, it was not enough. It wasn't enough. Because he saw in a vision, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God appearing to him and instructing him to send men to Joppa to call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. This was Peter, one of the apostles of Christ, in order that he should have expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And Peter arrives and said to him that in verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." And he proceeded to instruct them in the way of the scripture. And in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It clearly wasn't enough for Cornelius to be merely doing good and praying to God continually and giving alms to the people. He needed to understand the gospel message pertaining to this Jesus of Nazareth. He needed to understand more of that gospel message, of which he had probably only a partial knowledge. We read later on in Acts of a man called Paul. And the study of the man Paul is one which we could give a lot of time to. But he was one who was converted to the belief in Christ, and his whole life later on was devoted to the preaching of the truth and to the struggle which was commensurate with it. And we wonder why he was so vigorous in preaching the truth. Listen to some of the things which he said, which I've got in front of me here, quoted from the scriptures. "I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Philippians 3 verse 8. "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Acts 28, verse 20. We, that is Paul and the apostles, are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 to 13. Do these words sound like those of a man who thought it wasn't that important what he believes? Why did they bother risking their lives and losing their lives in many cases if it didn't matter anyway? And if these people, these pagans, were okay believing in their ideas of multiple gods and so forth? Isn't that surely evidence enough that Paul thought it was absolutely essential what we believe? We could turn to 1 Corinthians, where we find that in your own time, a contrast to the Greek philosophy which was then in vogue throughout the world. And Paul had to remind the Corinthians that there was a difference between what Christ's gospel entailed and what was preached to them in what was taught them by the Greek philosophizers such as Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and so forth. But perhaps the better one we could turn to at the moment, with time running away with us, is in Galatians chapter 1. And the context of this, again, you may find Acts chapter 13 verse 31, time when there was a dispute in Jerusalem over whether it was necessary to keep the law which was given by Moses. And here Paul said to these people who were reverting back to keeping the law of Moses, which was contrary to what they had been taught in Christ, that Christ had relieved them from the yoke of the law and they were freed by Christ's death and no longer under the bondage of the law. And he said to them, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And he repeated himself to emphasize the point that there is no other gospel. There is no other good news but what was given in Christ Jesus. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And by perverting the gospel into something else, by trying to mingle this gospel with the law, they were actually creating another gospel which was destructive of the one gospel which Paul had preached to them. And Paul said that anyone who preached any other gospel was accursed. Ephesians, again, Ephesus was in the same sort of region as Galatia. In fact, Ephesus could have been included within the letter to Galatia. If we look in that epistle, again, Paul was the writer of this one. And in chapter 2, we read an important point which Paul made to the Gentiles here. He said in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. but now in Christ, he who was sometimes far off and made nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul obviously was confirming here what we've already established, that without Christ, without that gospel message, people are without hope. He was reminding them that before they had learned of Christ, they had no hope. They could not partake in the promises and the covenants because they didn't even know them. And knowing them and believing them was essential to ever hoping to partake in them. And in the same epistle, he said in chapter 4, verse 18, that the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So through sheer ignorance of the way of God, a man in his native state is alienated from the life of God. He has no hope of life. He is without hope, without God in the world. And it is only by what we read in verse 4 and 5, it is only through the one faith that there is any hope. Verse 4, there is one body, there is one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Not many hopes, not many faiths which can save, but one and one only. And this was the gospel which Paul preached, and which he feared lest any should divert from, and sent the epistle to the Galatians, which was quite condemnatory to them, because he knew that it was absolutely essential that they believed what they had been given to understand in the gospel. Our speaker last week just very briefly went into the subject of justification by faith. And we might be well instructed to just very briefly ourselves look at how the scriptures place a lot of emphasis on faith and how faith is essential for our justification or being declared righteous. If we look at Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Verse 17, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. The word justification is a word which denotes being constituted righteous, being declared righteous through God's mercy. And God's mercy is extended through Christ on a basis of faith. And this is what Paul was saying here to the Romans, that justification came through faith. And what is faith? We learn from Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And in Romans 10, verse 17, we read that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by any source, but by the word of God only. And this is where we get our faith. This is the premise of faith, God's word, and belief in what God has promised. Now, in the following chapter, we read, Abraham believed God, verse 3, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. If then, Abraham had believed, for example, that his hope was in heaven, and that Christ wasn't the seed promised, and that he was to be going to heaven when he died, not to be resurrected to receive the promises on earth. Would that disbelief of what God had promised be counted unto him for righteousness? Wouldn't that be disbelieving God? And if so, how could he be justified by faith? It was belief in God, in what God had said, an understanding of what God had said, and a subsequent belief in it that was the basis for his justification. It is through faith that men can be justified. We'll just look in that chapter at how he believed. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And Paul goes on to make the important point that it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed also, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And there's a chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, which is well worth reading. It's a full list of people in the past who have given their lives to what they believed was true because of faith. These all died in faith, the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and being persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform. So we have demonstrated, I should think, from Scripture that firstly, we can't trust on our own presumption in such important matters as what we believe. That light or knowledge does not come from ourselves, that it comes from the gospel and from no other source. That without this promise, without that knowledge of the gospel, we are strangers from the promises, we have no hope, and we are without God in the world. That it is through the faith of that gospel, of that imparted knowledge to us, that we are justified in Christ and, like Abraham, can become heirs of the promises. And finally, that it was because of their conviction to this faith that the apostles and many of the faithful people of old suffered the loss of all things. Does it matter then what we believe? Without doubt, without doubt. And in Luke 6, verse 46, we read a very strong lesson from Christ, where he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that hath a foundation built, is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. There is then a contrast between a man who hears what Christ said, who is likened to a man building his house upon a rock, and someone who doesn't hearken to what Christ says, who is likened to building his house upon the sand. We must not have the temptation or succumb to the temptation to go with the flow, to just follow the majority of people who are saying things quite contrary to what we have read this afternoon. It's imperative that we believe what is contained in the gospel. Matthew 7, verse 13. There are given to us two ways. And Christ said, enter ye in at the straight gate, verse 13 of chapter 7. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And this is where the masses of people are going in. They're going into the broad way, where it is said, it doesn't matter what you believe. And like sheep, they're being laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. Verse 14, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. They set before us then the way of life and the way of death, the narrow way which leadeth unto life, and the broad way which leadeth unto destruction. Let us then, like as Moses said in Deuteronomy, choose life.
Thank our speaker this afternoon for clearly showing that it does matter what we believe. And God willing, there will be another lecture given from this place next Sunday to commence at 2:30. And we invite you to hear the subject, God's Remedy for a Distressed World. We'll ask Brother David to close in prayer, please, before which we'll sing hymn 174. Be careful for nothing. The Lord is at hand. Remember the glory. Remember the land. Be fervent in spirit. Be instant in prayer. Work out your salvation with trembling and fear.